Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope and trust that you do, please join me in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, next Sunday, again, not this Sunday, next Sunday, we're going to be jumping into a new series in the Gospel of Mark, where we see Jesus clearly portrayed as the sovereign suffering servant. And so, in just a little preparation for that study, we wanted to spend 2 weeks considering two different topics, service and prayer, because we see both of those realities so strongly highlighted in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. So last week, Pastor Stephen just preached a masterful sermon on that issue of service and how we can serve for the glory of God, and how serving is not just beneficial to those that we serve, although it is, but it's beneficial to us, that God uses it in our lives to grow us and to sanctify us. And we see so clearly in Mark's gospel that Christ proclaimed this, and he talked about the fact, and again, Jesus was the wisest man, of course, who ever lived, and he proclaimed himself to be a servant. He said in Mark chapter 10, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So again, if you missed the sermon from last week, be sure you go back to watch and to listen to that. You will be so encouraged, not just to serve, but to appreciate what God is doing in your own heart and mind as you seek to serve for the glory of God. But now for this morning, we come to the wisdom and the joy of prayer. And we will see in the coming weeks how Jesus, the wisest man who ever lived, he continually pursued prayer. He continually pursued communion with his Father. You don't have to go very far into Mark's gospel before you hit these words in Mark 1:35, which says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he," Jesus, "departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." So Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, he continually models for us both the wisdom and the joy of prayer. Yes, the joy of speaking to his Father, the joy of spending time with God, the joy of bringing his requests, his desires, his thoughts, his burdens, his joys, to his wise, just, gracious, strong, loving, living Father. Now, for this morning, just so you understand where I'm coming from and where we're going, man, I fully intend to guilt you into praying more. Mm-hmm. That's right. I want to twist that knife in your back as much as I can. I intend to bludgeon you with guilt and to shame you for how little you pray. I intend to manipulate you with stories of how much George Mueller used to pray. And you don't pray like him, do you? No, in fact, it was Martin Luther who used to say, "I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." I bet you've never said that. I bet you've never done that, and you call yourself a Christian. For shame! Well, no. No, of course not. But believe it or not, that's not the road that we want to go down this morning. That's not the approach that we want to pursue at all, even though it's true that we are commanded to pray. We are. That is a wonderful and an incredible command that we do see in Scripture. We are commanded to pray. It's true. There are many Bible verses that clearly call us to prayer, and we're going to look at several of them this morning. It's true that prayer is often rightly referred to as a spiritual discipline, a discipline that should be cultivated and developed and practiced and refined. That's true. It's true that very often we do not, at least very often I do not, I do not pray as often as I should. I do not pray as long as I should. I do not pray as passionately as I should. It is clear to me that I have not yet attained to the heights of great believers of old, like George Mueller, like Martin Luther, like Susanna Wesley. That's true. That's all true. And yet, please note this on your outline. If you have an outline, we'll email it out to you and you can print it off and fill it in. And there's great joy in that. But if you want to note it on your outline, we see that the path to prayer that pleases God is paved not with guilt and shame, but with joy. And the mature believers who have gone before us, they knew this. They knew that joy in our great God and Savior is the right path to good, God-glorifying prayer. So this morning, I want you to leave this study with joy and confidence. Firstly, number one, man, in who God is. I want you to be joyful and confident in who God is. I want you to be joyful and confident in how God listens to and responds to the prayers of His children. And number three, I want you to be joyful and confident in what Jesus has done for you to make it possible for you to come at any time to your Father. Now, in saying that, please don't misunderstand me. When I talk about joy and confidence and faith in God being a core motivation to prayer, I am not saying that prayer is always easy. I'm not saying that prayer, man, it just seems to happen just automatically. I'm not saying that it requires no effort, no diligence, no planning, and no labor on your part. No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this. Prayer is a privilege worth pursuing. Prayer is a privilege that is worthy of our effort, our diligence, our planning, and our effort. And we understand this in lots of different areas of life. For example, and you know this to be true, okay, going on vacation, that's a great privilege. It is. It's a great thing to go on vacation. It's a joyful thing. It's a happy thing. It's a good thing. And yet, going on vacation, man, that requires effort and planning and thought and preparation. And yes, even some degree of work. And yet we gladly embrace the effort. We gladly pursue this because we see the goal. We see the value and the benefit and the blessing of going on this vacation. And so what I'm trying to stress to you and what I think the Bible stresses is that prayer is a profound privilege and we should gladly pursue it. We should gladly engage in it. We should embrace the thought, the planning, the effort, the preparation that is involved in prayer. And so again, if you leave this study feeling shamed or guilted into praying, I will have failed miserably. If you leave this study saying, fine, I don't want to pray. It is just drudgery and misery to me, but I guess I'll do it anyway. Man, I will have failed this morning and I will refund every penny that you paid to watch this video. No, I pray that you will leave here today praying. That's right. I hope and pray that you will leave here today praying. And that is immediate, instant, dynamic application, right? I hope that you leave this study thanking your Father, eager to continually be in communion and relationship with the God who sent His Son to bring you to His throne of grace. And speaking of the Father's throne of grace, if you are in Hebrews chapter 4, please look at verse 16 and see these wonderful words. But don't read ahead. Don't read faster than I do. Stay with me, all right? Hebrews 4:16 says this. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that... Stop there. That what? How should we expect the writer of Hebrews to finish that sentence? Let us then with confidence draw near to God's throne of grace that we will finally get what we deserve. Oh, I hope that's not what it says. That God will finally tell us just how disappointed he is with the sorry lot that we all turned out to be. I hope that's not what it says. That we would finally hear words of judgment and condemnation that we deserve because of our sin. No, I hope that's not what it says. But brothers and sisters, in all seriousness, what business do sinners like us have to do with drawing near to God's throne? What business do we have to come anywhere near God's throne? God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And the last place that we should ever want to be as sinners is near God's throne. That sounds like a death sentence. It does. It sounds like a death sentence. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is this we read about drawing near to God's throne? Is the writer of Hebrews trying to trick us? Is the writer of Hebrews trying to send us to our doom? Well, I purposefully did something a little tricky, a little confusing here. I started us off reading in verse 16, when really we should have started back in verse 14, because the truth of verses 14 and 15 prepare us for the glorious realities that we read about in verse 16. So if you're in Hebrews 4, let's back up to verse 14, where the writer says this. Since then we have, oh, this is good news, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. All right. So he says, remember Jesus, our great high priest. Remember our confession that centers and focuses on him, this one who came to save. Yes, our confession of faith is rooted and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. And listen, only through him can we enter into the Father's rest. But through him, we do enter into the Father's rest. Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one who laid down his life to pay for our sins. And through him, we are now cleansed and clothed in his righteousness. And so then, after verse 14, the writer of Hebrews then says this in verse 15. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is yet more good news. Jesus, we are told, he understands our weakness. Jesus endured, Jesus held up against, he resisted the most severe temptation, and yet he never caved. He never stopped loving and trusting his Father. He never stopped doing the will of God. He never sided with the enemy. He never chose idolatry. He just continually fulfilled all righteousness in everything he did and said and thought. And he now lives. He lives as our sympathetic, compassionate high priest. He lives not as our accuser, but as our advocate who is at the Father's right hand. And I love how the Apostle John explains this reality in 1 John 2, when he writes this. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the righteous. I don't know about you. That's who I want as my advocate. That's who I want representing me before the Father. I don't want another condemned sinner who himself stands condemned before God. I want the righteous one. I want the Savior. I want the compassionate high priest. I want him to represent me before the Father. I want him to plead the merits of his death, his resurrection, his righteousness for me. And so now, in light of that, in light of verses 14 and 15, we are now ready to walk into verse 16. In light of Jesus, in light of our confession of him as our Savior, as our great high priest, now we are ready to read these words. Verse 16, where the writer of Hebrews says, then let us with confidence. Well, confidence in what? Confidence in whom? Confidence in Jesus. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive not judgment, but mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. And so now, in the few minutes that we have left together, we want to further develop this verse and our thinking and our joy and our confidence in Christ and in the gift that prayer is, in the gift that we have to draw near to the Father, because Jesus died to give us this blessing. Jesus died that we would not remain distant and far off and estranged, but Jesus died that we might come now boldly to the Father's throne of grace. And those are the two words that we want to zero in on. In our time together, we want to zero in on this idea of throne and then this idea of grace, because that is what we come to. We come to a throne of grace. So first, let's consider that word throne. If you're taking notes on your outline, you can note it down. Number one, our Father sits on a throne. He does. And so we come in joy, reverence, and awe before him. This is not just a throne that our Father sits on. No, we are told this is the throne that stands above every other throne. Our Father rules. Our Father reigns, which of course then means, and it pains me to say this because I like eating Whoppers as much as the next guy. I like eating onion rings as much as the next guy, especially with their nice fancy dipping sauce. But it pains me to say it, but Burger King is wrong. All right, Burger King is wrong. Burger King, if you're watching, reach out to me. I can help you with this, okay? Your motto, your slogan is wrong. You know, the Burger King slogan is, you rule. It's not true. It's not true. God rules. The Lord Jesus Christ rules, and he sits on a throne. God declares the end from the beginning. God possesses all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, all authority. And listen, we, through Jesus Christ, we can come at any time, at any moment. We can draw near continually to him, to his throne of grace. We come, yes, in joy. We come in reverence and in worship, and we come in awe before the one who rules and reigns over everyone and everything. Every time I read through the book of Judges, there is one verse in particular in chapter 13 that always stops me in my tracks. Whenever I read it, I have to stop and to pause and to marvel at it, to ponder it, to rejoice over it. And it's a funny verse. It comes right after God sends a messenger to a woman and announces to her that she is going to give birth to a baby boy, and that this baby boy is going to grow up and he is going to become a deliverer and a rescuer in the nation of Israel. And this messenger announces to this woman that her baby boy is supposed to be a lifelong Nazarite from birth. And this is Samson's mom. So this divine angelic messenger shows up and announces this to her. Well, right after this happens, she goes to her husband. Her husband's name is Manoah, and shares this news with her. And immediately we are told that Manoah prays, and Manoah asks God to send this messenger back so that he might hear this good news for himself. Now, here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing verse that stops me in my tracks every time I read it. It's Judges 13:9, where we read this. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. Why? Why is that the case? Why should God listen to the voice of Manoah? Who cares a lick what Manoah has to say? Who cares a lick what Manoah thinks about anything? God does. The infinite, eternal God of the universe listens to the voice of Manoah. That is amazing. I love how Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary describes this verse. He writes this: when God listens to the voice of Manoah, or to our voice, we must never respond with a yawn. We will trivialize prayer whenever we forget the repeated miracle it involves. The gracious condescension of the King of Glory, who stoops down to listen to our verbs and nouns, our adverbs and questions, our groans and tears. He's right. This seems too good to be true. That we could draw near, that we could speak with the sovereign King and Lord of all and have him listen to us. In our praying, we should say things like what King David says in Psalm 8, where he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And yet, brothers and sisters, the fact is God does. God does care for his own. He cares for his creation. He cares for men and women, boys and girls, made in his image. Our Father, the King, cares deeply about, and he loves fully, his redeemed adopted children. So much so that Peter reminds us and calls us and challenges us, telling us that we can always be casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So yes, this is good news. This is good news. Number one, our Father sits on a throne so we can come enjoy reverence and awe before him. But next, number two, noted on your outline, because our Father is who he is, because he is exalted on his throne. Number two, we know our Father always knows best. Always knows best. And we come not to change him, but to be changed by him. In our praying, brothers and sisters, may we always remember we are never changing God. We are not changing him. No, but rather in our praying, yes, God is changing us. God is doing a work in us. In our praying, we are growing in our love for him and our relationship with him. In our praying, we are having our hearts and our minds conformed to him and to his will. In our praying, we are developing, praise God, we are developing perseverance and faith as we bring our requests, our desires, our questions, our concerns to Him. Listen, for Him to address as He knows best. Prayer is never a crass, transactional thing where I somehow figure out a way to manipulate God by saying the right word or the right phrase or by putting the right spiritual quarters into my God-shaped vending machine so that I get what I want. No, prayer is about worship. Prayer is about drawing near to your Father. Prayer is about trusting and seeking after the one who knows you and who loves you. Prayer is about aligning and realigning and continually realigning our hearts and our minds to God. This is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So it should be clear to us from Jesus' words that our Father wants us to come to Him first and foremost in worship, acknowledging the truth of who He is, the truth of His holiness, the truth of His glory and His might and His sovereignty. We come in joy, revering His holy name, desiring Him, desiring to see His kingdom come, His will accomplished. And as Jesus models here, yes, we come freely, bringing our physical needs, bringing our spiritual needs to the one who is sufficient to change us, to the one who is sufficient to work any and every circumstance to provide what we need and to make us more like Jesus. And so with that in mind, let's now consider our next major word, grace. Grace. That is to say, through Christ in prayer, we draw near to a throne of grace. And this is the best of news. This is such good news. This means, please note it on your outline, that our feeble, scattered, ineloquent, and poorly phrased prayers will be heard. Why? Because it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of merit. It's not a throne of performance that we come to. It's not a throne of clever eloquence. In fact, Jesus warned his disciples against thinking that you need to impress God by using lots of impressive, theological sounding words, as if God is up in heaven saying, "Wow, that prayer contained six words that have more than six syllables. That's impressive. I'll definitely answer that prayer. Did you hear all those syllables? Did you hear all those words? That's amazing." Never. That's not how God thinks. That's not how God responds to and looks at the prayers of His children. In fact, Jesus says so clearly in Matthew chapter 6, He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So we can pray in simple, honest, straightforward words and sentences, not trying to impress our Father, not ever needing to inform Him, but simply coming to Him in faith as our Father who gives us what we need. I like how Pastor Charles Spurgeon once explained this reality to his church family. He said this. He said, when any one of us has presented his best prayer before God, if he saw it as God sees it, there is no doubt he would make great lamentation over it. There is enough sin in the best prayer that was ever prayed to secure it being cast away from God. But the throne is not a throne of justice, and here is the hope for our lame, limping supplications. Our condescending king does not maintain a stately etiquette in his court like those observed by princes among men, where a little mistake or a flaw would secure the petitioners being dismissed. And then he writes this: God looks upon the prayer as presented through Christ and forgives all its own inherent faultiness. How this should encourage any of us who feel ourselves to be feeble, wandering, and unskillful in prayer. Do you? Do you at times feel yourself to be feeble, wandering, or unskillful in prayer? I do. And I have good news for people like us. We come to a throne of grace where our prayers are offered in the name of Jesus. They are offered to the Father on the basis of Jesus' cleansing and sanctifying work in our lives. And not only that, we're also told in Romans chapter 8 that in the mystery and in the glory of the Trinity, that the Spirit is also doing a work to intercede on our behalf when we don't know what we should pray. Paul writes this in Romans 8:26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And this is yet more good news. This should be for us yet more encouragement to pray. We should say, yes, thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Spirit, for interceding for me, for praying always according to the Father's will when I am either too confused or too ignorant or too foolish or too sad or too distraught or too stubborn to pray as I should. Thank you, Spirit, for interceding for me and always praying according to the will of God. Because again, in God's glory and in His goodness, we see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are all involved in our praying, in our ongoing relational intimacy with God. And this should give us immense confidence and joy to pray. To pray specifically, to pray continually, to pray honestly, trusting the work of the Spirit, trusting the sanctifying work of God the Son, trusting the love and the grace of God the Father. This now brings us to our last point. Please note it on your outline. Because we draw near to a throne of grace, and this is such good news, number two, our Father will always answer, doing what is best for our good and for His glory. Now, as you well know, this does not mean that God will always do what we think is best in the moment. No, God will do what He knows is best for time and eternity. This does not mean that God will always produce for us visible and tangible results in ways that are immediately satisfying to us. No, but it does mean that God is always working. God is always working. God is always answering prayers according to His perfect wisdom and His perfect goodness. Jesus made this so clear when he said in Matthew chapter 7 these words. He said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." And then he says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So yeah, prayer sounds like a real drag, doesn't it? Yeah, sounds terrible, right? No, it sounds like life. It sounds like hope. It sounds like power and joy and thanksgiving in Christ. So this morning, and for the rest of your life, pray. And never stop praying. Pray when you're alone. Pray by yourself. Pray in the morning. Pray at night. Pray in the car. Pray in the shower. Pray with your eyes closed. Pray with your eyes open. Pray while you're on vacation. Pray on the busiest day of your life. But don't just pray alone. Pray with other believers. You will be so blessed. You will be so challenged and encouraged when you actually take the time to do this. When you take the time to seek the Father's will and the Father's blessing and the Father's help and strength with other believers. There is something that is so glorious and good and profound about spending time praying with other believers. Do not deprive yourself of that joy and blessing that Jesus died to give you. And not only that, consider journaling your prayers. Write them down. I often do this. I love to read a passage of scripture and then to just spend time writing out a prayer to God based on what I just read. I read a passage and I ask myself, what should I now pray in response to the truth that I have read? And it doesn't have to be long. It's maybe 6, 7, 8, 9 sentences that just express to God a heart, hopefully, of joy and thanksgiving, or of confusion and sorrow and of questions based on what I see in God's word. But the point is, brothers and sisters, we should always be seeking and desiring to have God's word inform our praying and direct our praying. That's how we learn to pray, by looking into God's word. Prayer is, in fact, so good. Prayer is such an amazing blessing that also you should consider skipping a meal or several meals to devote yourself to prayer. This is called fasting. It is a profound and a powerful way to spend dedicated time seeking the Lord's will and help during our life. So don't minimize that. If you've never done that, it might sound crazy. It might seem foreign and strange to you, but try it. Skip a meal. Give up time eating in order to pursue intimacy and closeness and help from your Father in heaven. But ultimately, what I hope you hear this morning is a call to rejoice in Jesus, because it is through him that you can come not to a throne of judgment, but to a throne of grace, to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. So with that in mind, and before we pray, I want to read something to you that John Phillips wrote in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. He wrote this hypothetical scene, this hypothetical conversation between an Israelite and a Moabite in Old Testament times. And here in this hypothetical, imaginary conversation, they are discussing what it means to enter into the very presence of God. And obviously, through this conversation, John Phillips wants to enlarge our joy and our appreciation for what we have received in Christ. John Phillips writes this. Imagine a Moabite of old, gazing down upon the tents and tabernacle of Israel from some lofty mountain height. Attracted by what he sees, he descends to the plain and makes his way toward the sacred enclosure surrounding the tabernacle. It is a high wall of dazzling linen which reaches over his head. He walks around it until he comes to the gate where he sees a man. "May I go in there?" he asks, pointing through the gate to where the bustle of activity in the tabernacle's outer court can be seen. "Who are you?" demands the man suspiciously. Any Israelite would know he could go in there. "I am a man from Moab," the stranger replies. "Well," says the man at the gate, "I'm very sorry, but you cannot go in there. It is not for you. The law of Moses has barred the Moabite from any part in the worship of Israel until the 10th generation." The Moabite looks sad. "What would I have to do to go in there?" he insists. "You would have to be born again," replies the gatekeeper. "You would have to be born an Israelite. You would need to be born of the tribe of Judah, perhaps, or of the tribe of Benjamin or Dan." Says the Moabite, "I wish I had been born an Israelite of one of the tribes of Israel." As he looks more closely, he sees one of the priests having offered a sacrifice at the brazen altar and cleansed himself at the brazen bowl for washing, go into the tabernacle's interior. "What's in there?" asks the Moabite. "Inside the main building, I mean." "Oh," says the gatekeeper, "that's the tabernacle itself. Inside there is a room containing a lampstand, a table, and an altar of gold. The man you saw is a priest. He will trim the lamp, eat of the bread upon the table, and burn incense to the living God upon the golden altar." "Ah," sighs the man of Moab, "I wish I were an Israelite so that I could do that. I would love to worship God in that holy place and help to trim the lamp and to offer some incense and to eat at that table." "Oh no," says the man at the gate, "even I could not do that. To worship in the holy place, one must not only be born an Israelite, one must be born of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron." The man from Moab sighs again. "I wish," he says, "I wish I had been born of Israel, of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron." Gazing wistfully at the closed tabernacle door, he says, "What else is in there?" "Well, there's a veil," replies his informant. "It is a beautiful veil, I am told, which divides the tabernacle in two. Beyond the veil is what we call the most holy place, the Holy of Holies." The Moabite is more interested than ever. "What's in the Holy of Holies?" he asks. "Well, there's a sacred chest in there called the Ark of the Covenant," answers the gatekeeper. "It contains holy memorials of our past. Its top is made of gold, and we call that the mercy seat because God sits there between the golden cherubim. You see that pillar of cloud hovering over the tabernacle? That's the Shekinah glory cloud. It comes to rest on the mercy seat." Again, a look of longing shadows the face of the man from Moab. "Oh," he says, "if only I were a priest, I should love to go into the Holy of Holies and there gaze upon God and worship Him there in the beauty of holiness." "Oh no," says the man at the gate, "you couldn't do that even if you were a priest. To enter into the most holy place, you would have to be the high priest of Israel. Only he can go in there, nobody else, only he." The Moabite's heart yearns once more. "Oh," he cries, "if only I had been born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, if only I had been born the high priest, I would go in there, into the Holy of Holies. I would go in there every day. I would go in three times a day. I would continually worship in the Holy of Holies." The gatekeeper looks at him again and once more shakes his head. "Oh no," he says, "you couldn't do that. Even the high priest of Israel can go in there only once a year, and then only after the most elaborate of preparations, and even then only for a little while." Sadly, the Moabite turns away. He has no hope in all the world of ever entering there. Of course, brothers and sisters, this is what makes the gospel such amazing news. We were just like that Moabite, cut off, estranged, enemies of God. But in Jesus Christ, we have been brought near. In Christ, we are welcomed into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God. We are given the profound, life-altering privilege of prayer that at any moment we may go before God and approach His throne of grace. And so one last time, let me read our text. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So what are you waiting for? Let's pray. Let's seek our Father and never stop seeking His face. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank You and we praise You for the privilege that we have to come, not because we deserve to, but because Jesus died to make it so. He died that we would be cleansed, that we would receive His righteousness, that we may be adopted and beloved children of God. Lord, help us to make full use of the joy and the privileges and the blessings that You have given to us. May we truly be people of prayer who seek You continually, who desire to see Your name lifted up, who desire to see Your will done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, we pray that You would lead us, that You would provoke us, that You would guide us continually back to You, that we may know joy and life and grace in Your presence. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, we want to thank you so much for joining us and for watching today. Lord willing, we will be back together this next Lord's Day in person. But until then, walk in the grace and the strength that Jesus Christ gives. Enjoy fellowship with Him each and every day and go in His grace. Thank you.